Our Bible reading this evening is 2 Peter, chapter 2, and beginning at the second part of verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. 2 Peter has been called the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. It's called a stepchild of the New Testament because its authorship and place in the canon has been called into question. It's called ugly because of what Peter says about false teachers in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us of God's grace to us and of our responsibility to add to our faith. He encourages us to live diligent, godly lives as we await the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He reminds us that Christ is coming again. He reminds us of the inspiration of Scripture. So good so far, Peter. And then chapter 2, it all just starts to get a bit ugly as he speaks about false teachers. In verses 1 to 3, he gives us the characteristics of false teachers. In verses 3 to 10, as we saw last week, he speaks of the coming judgment on false teachers. And this week, he gives damning denunciations of false teachers. Damning denunciations. He gave us the characteristics. He gave us the coming judgment. And now he gives us some damning denunciations of false teachers. And this is where 2 Peter starts to feel, look, sound a bit ugly. After all, weren't these men that he's speaking about made in the image of God? And yet here he speaks of them as irrational animals born to be destroyed in verse 12, dogs that return to their vomit in verse 22, and pigs that return to their dirt. In verse 16, he even says that the false teachers are so stupid that a donkey even knew better than them. Imagine David Cameron saying something like that about Jeremy Corbyn. People, the BBC would be up in arms, wouldn't they? It all feels a bit ugly, doesn't it? Well, actually, I want to argue that it's healthy, not ugly. It's not bad, it's good. It's not negative, what Peter says here, it's positive. And I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see why. But you're going to have to wait to the end to see why. What I want to do is unpack these denunciations under five headings. First, false teachers are arrogant and irreverent. They're arrogant and irreverent, verses 10 and 11. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. The word or the phrase glorious ones here may refer to good or bad angels, but either way, the point is that these false teachers have only disrespect and contempt for angels. These false teachers were thoroughgoing rationalists. They were like the skeptical, rational liberals today who deny the supernatural and the spiritual elements of the Bible. If you couldn't explain something to them in the Old Testament by reason and evidence, then they thought it wasn't worth their time. And so for them, talk of angels or demons, God or the devil, was irrational, stupid, ridiculous. But like people today who think that the only angels that exist are on the top of your Christmas tree. And if you try to talk to them about angels and explain about these celestial, glorious beings, they just laugh at you. And Peter says such an attitude is arrogant and irreverent. And in order to make his point, he provides an ironic contrast. There's irony actually running all the way through these denunciations. But the irony is this, that good angels in heaven wouldn't even speak disrespectfully or dismissively of false teachers. So why are the false teachers speaking disrespectfully of angels? And the reason why the good angels don't even dare to speak dismissively or disrespectfully of false teachers is because of the last three words in verse 11. Before the Lord. In other words, angels in heaven know their place. And they know it's before the Lord and below the Lord. And therefore it is not for them to pronounce judgments on others, even on false teachers. That's for the Lord to do. Angels know their place. But false teachers, they spout judgments and make disrespectful and dismissive comments about angels because they don't know their place. They are arrogant, bold and willful. They do not tremble before glorious beings. That is why their comments are blasphemous, because they try to assume the place of God. The only person who is allowed to speak down to angels is the one who is above angels, God himself. But here are these false teachers acting like they have assumed the place of God. There's the great story of Michelangelo, told that on one occasion he was painting a picture of a nude man. I think this was during the era when nude art was not acceptable. And his teacher said, "What are you doing, Michael?" And he said, "I'm painting man as God sees him." And the teacher replied, "But you are not God, Michael." Angelo's picture was an act of irreverence and arrogance for this one simple reason. He had assumed the place of God. And that's what these false teachers do. They assume the place of God as they speak about spiritual matters. It's why their talk is blasphemous. This is the first denunciation of false teachers. They are arrogant and irreverent when they speak about spiritual matters. Secondly, they are like irrational animals. Verse 12, they're like irrational animals. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Now again, there's great irony here in Peter's words, because remember, the false teachers were the thoroughgoing rationalists of their day. They didn't believe in a supernatural beginning to the world. They didn't believe in prophecies. There was no return of Christ. There was no future judgment. They were the quintessential reasonable men of the first century. And Peter says, no, actually, you're irrational animals, led by instinct, not intellect, born to die, not live, because they boasted about living life to the full, talking nonsense, not sense. You see the irony here? They boast about being all rational. Peter turns it upside down and inside out and says they are irrational. And in doing so, Peter makes a profound point here, one which we mustn't skirt over, and that is that non-Christian thinking of whatever stripe, false teaching in religion, philosophy, science, is ultimately irrational. Every worldview outside of the Christian worldview is irrational. And that's because non-Christian worldviews of whatever stripe have cut themselves off from the God who is light, from the God who is rational, from the God who is logical. I love Oxford University's motto, Dominus Illuminatio Mea, God is my light. Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light we see light. Well, if you come into the science lab to do your work and you switch the lights off, it's hardly like your findings are going to be that accurate. And that's what the non-Christian does in God's world where he is light. They switch off the lights and they try to speak rationally in the dark. And that is what Peter is saying these false teachers are. They are irrational. There's the great irony. They think that they have presented a rational argument for God, but they're actually irrational. There is no rationalism in a non-Christian worldview. Now you may say, yes, but surely there are some things rational in a non-Christian worldview. And yes, that's true. But it's borrowed capital, or rather stolen capital. They've stolen it from the Christian worldview. The only piece of rationalism in a non-Christian worldview is rationalism that's been borrowed from Christianity. There is nothing rational in a non-Christian worldview. And that is Peter's stark point about false teachers, the ones who claim to be rational. We mustn't miss how direct and in your face this is from Peter. This is Christian apologetics on the front foot, not the back foot. And this is where Christian apologetics must always be. There is a place, 1 Peter 3:15, for giving an answer to someone who asks for the hope that is within you. But here in 2 Peter, he goes on the front foot. He's not just trying to defend Christianity and explain it. He is attacking the non-Christian worldview here, the false teaching worldview, saying it's irrational. It's a bit like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember, as he goes into battle with the prophets of Baal, and he says, come on, you call down the fire, you pray to Baal, call down the fire, and he starts mocking them. Where is he? Is he musing himself? Is he sitting on the toilet? Is he gone on holiday? Where's Baal? See, he's mocking it. He's exposing the irrationality of their religion. And that's what Peter does here. He cuts to the heart. Rational men, no. Irrational animals. Intellectual men talking sense, no. Ignoramuses making no sense. Remember years ago watching an American pastor be interviewed about why he decided to debate Christopher Hitchens, the great atheist of this century. And he said, the reason I chose to enter into debate with him is because he doesn't have an argument. We're so scared of the atheists with their argument. And the Bible actually says, no, they don't have an argument. Atheists, like all false teachers, are irrational animals. But if false teachers are not driven by rational thinking, then the question is, what are they driven by? Well, verse 12, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. They're driven by their instinct, not their rationale. They're driven by their passion, not their reason. And that's what Peter goes on to show in this next point. False teachers are driven by their sinful desires. They're arrogant and irreverent. They are like irrational animals, and they are driven, third, by their sinful desires. Verses 13 to 16. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Again, there's some irony here. Peter calls them accursed children. Well, they're teachers. Children get taught by teachers. Children don't do the teaching. So there, again, there's irony here as he sort of mocks them. You're not teachers at all. You're children, and you're cursed children. And they're cursed because they're driven by their desires. They have an insatiable lust for sex and for money. They were the first century hedonists. They lived for pleasure. And to illustrate the point, Peter chooses another Old Testament example. Remember last week he spoke of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's another Old Testament example, and that is of Balaam. And he chooses him because Balaam illustrates the two issues of sex and money. In Numbers 31, we read that Balaam was influential in the Israelites sleeping with the Moabite women. And in chapter 23, it appears that the bribe of Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites is too much for Balaam, and he decides to go and curse Israel for the money. And what stopped Balaam in the end was not him coming to his senses, but listening to his donkey. As Balaam rides on his donkey to go and curse Israel for Balak, king of Moab, and receive payment for it, the angel of the Lord stands in a passageway with a raised sword wanting to kill him. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't see him. So the donkey stops walking in case Balaam gets struck by the sword. But instead, Balaam starts hitting the donkey, hitting him, because he wants to go get his money for cursing Israel. Balaam strikes the donkey 3 times, and the donkey says, "Why are you hitting me? I'm trying to save your life." And it's when the donkey speaks that the Lord opens Balaam's eyes to see that the donkey is actually saving him from the angel of the Lord killing him with a sword. In other words, Balaam's donkey knew better than Balaam. And that's why Peter brings in this illustration. Animals in general were considered dumb. They were, as in speechless, they were considered speechless because they were unthinking, irrational animals. We have the same idea in our culture, don't we? You call someone dumb. Why do you call them dumb? You're actually calling them an animal. You're saying you're dumb. You can't speak. You've got no rational thinking. That's what animals were. So note the irony. Here are the rational false teachers, and Peter's saying you're actually being rebuked as Balaam was by a donkey. Balaam was rebuked by his own donkey. The point is that Balaam was driven by his instinct, not his intellect. He was driven by his lust for greed. And that's why he was no longer thinking straight. And that's why Peter uses this example. It connects with what he was saying in verse 12 of the false teachers, irrational animals. They're so driven by their instincts and passion that they aren't rational. This is what is deceptive about them. They argue that they're being all rational. They argue that they've come among the people to care for them and pastor them. But actually, they're just being driven by their sinful desires for lust and greed. Again, note the irony. They're the rationalists. And here is Peter exposing that they're actually irrational, driven by their instincts. Now, this is again another lesson for us in Christian apologetics. When we're engaging with someone's rational argument for why they are not a Christian, we must keep in mind that underneath the rational argument is an ethical argument. Their lifestyle is under their world and life view. It's a bit like the debate over same-sex unions within the Christian church today. The arguments for same-sex unions are so badly argued. They're irrational. But what is driving them is not a rational, well-thought-through worldview. It's lust. It's just a desire to live for pleasure. If I can put it like this, if you start playing around with sexual pleasures outside of marriage and you start corrupting the good aspects of sexual pleasures, you'll start to read your Bible differently. You may even stop reading your Bible, but if you keep reading your Bible, you will read it differently. False teaching and false living go together, and there is a bi-directional influence on one on the other, and that is what Peter is peeling back for us here. False teachers claim to be rational, but actually they're instinctual. They don't live according to their sensible reason. They live according to their sensual passion. They just want the freedom to live as they please. And so they build these rational worldview frameworks which allow them to live as they please. So, in Peter's day, the false teacher said, there is no final judgment. Well, that's very convenient if you want to just live as you please. You see? And by building that framework, they're allowing themselves to continue to live as they please. There's no coming judgment. So sometimes in our evangelism, there is a place, of course, for engaging with the argument, exposing its irrationality, its inconsistency, its stealing of the Christian worldview at different points. But there's also a time to just say to the person, your problem with Christianity is not rational. It's instinctual. You don't want to stop sleeping with your partner. That's your problem with Christianity. It's not actually that you've got an argument against Christianity. It's that you have a lifestyle that is contrary to it. And to become a Christian would be to give up that lifestyle. So there's a place for responding to people on that ethical level. So keep in mind that underneath rational arguments against Christianity, against orthodox teaching, is an ethical lifestyle that is often driving it. So that's the third damning denunciation from Peter. False teachers are driven by their sinful desires. They're full of lust and greed, not full of reason and rationale. And fourth, they are not helpful but harmful. They're not helpful but harmful, verses 17 to 19. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The idea that these false teachers are not helpful is conveyed by that image in verse 17. Waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. Again, there's great irony here. Springs, by their very nature, were full of water, but these are waterless springs. Springs in these kind of regions in the Greco-Roman world were places of refreshment. And that is the sense here. Teachers were supposed to refresh their pupils with their teaching. You have that concept in the Old Testament. Proverbs 13, verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. See the image? It's a picture of water giving life. Good teaching was seen as life-giving to a thirsty soul. Proverbs 18, verse 4. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But these false teachers are not bubbling brooks, they're waterless springs. In other words, they don't refresh or quench the thirst or give life. They promise much, as any spring does, but they deliver nothing, just like a waterless spring does. It's the same with the image of a mist driven by a storm. Mists were a refreshing thing in this hot climate. But mists driven away by storms were useless. And this is like the false teachers. They promise much, a revelation of knowledge, but they deliver nothing. They are of no help. And again, this is really important for us to grasp, and that is that we can't pick and choose when it comes to false teaching. You don't pick out the good bits, throw away the bad bits. You don't take the neutral bits. No, Peter says, none of it is helpful. If it was, why in verse 17 is the gloom of utter darkness reserved for false teachers? And Peter explains why it is reserved for them. Verse 18, for they entice the unsteady souls. They promise freedom, but they enslave. In other words, false teachers are not just not helpful, like waterless spring. You get to a spring and it's waterless. That's of no help. But it doesn't really harm you, does it? It just doesn't give you what you want. But Peter's now saying, no, they're not just not helpful. They're actually harmful. They entice. They imprison. Notice the language that he uses here. And notice how they entice, verse 18. It's not actually by their doctrine. They speak loud boasts of folly. There's the irrationalism again, yes. But they entice not by their doctrine, but by their lifestyle, by their passions. Now again, this is where doctrine and life go together. In the Bible, they're never separated, even for false teachers. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Continue in them both, and you will save yourself and those who hear you. Well, it's the same for false teachers. They entice and enslave others with their doctrine and their lifestyle. And they entice and enslave them because they themselves are slaves to the very sins that they talk about. This is why they're not just not helpful, they're harmful. They promise pleasure, but deliver prison. They promise freedom, but deliver slavery. A number of years ago, my parents received some sad news from some missionaries that they'd served with for many years in Africa. It was a family that lived on the same compound as us in Tanzania, and they had been getting their prayer updates years later. And in this one particular letter a few years ago, the man confessed that he actually was a woman and that he had come to discover that he was a woman in a man's body. He had experienced gender dysphoria and that he no longer believed he was a man. His wife in the same newsletter expressed the feeling of betrayal and hurt. And so they had both gone for counseling. And this man in particular had gone to his local church. And there the lady vicar had counseled him. And the outcome, he had come to accept that he was a woman in a man's body. Did he find freedom? Well, if you're a woman in a man's body, is that freedom? It's irrationalism for a start. But where's the freedom? The lady vicar did not help this man become liberated or to help him be sanctified in his issues that he was dealing with. No, she enslaved him. A woman in a man's body is a woman in slavery. She imprisoned him. And this is why Peter speaks with such stark language, verse 17, for them, for false teachers, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Why? Because they entangle and entice unsteady souls. That is their punishment, the gloom of utter darkness. And what's interesting is that they themselves are slaves to corruption. Now, I don't know if this woman vicar has gender dysphoria or expresses herself in sexually perverted ways. I don't know that, but I do know this from 2 Peter here. There is sin somewhere in her life. She is a slave to some kind of corruption. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Any professing Christian that encourages or confirms another professing Christian in their sin is a slave to sin themselves. This vicar may well have experienced at some point in her life some kind of conversion from sin, some kind of escape from the defilement of the world. But if she returned to that corrupt state of living, then she is a slave to sin. Only this time it's worse, which brings us to the final denunciation of false teachers here. They are arrogant and irreverent. They are like irrational animals. They're driven by their sinful desires. They're not helpful, but harmful. And finally, they are worse off than they were before. Look at verse 20 to 22. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Those two proverbs at the end reinforce the point that false teachers are enslaved to their own state of corruption. In both proverbs, the animal gets rid of their filth and then returns to it. The dog gets rid of the filth in its stomach by vomiting it up, and then it goes back and sticks its nose in it and starts eating it again. The pig gets rid of its dirt by having a wash, and then it goes back and rolls around in the same dirt. And the point of both proverbs is that dogs and pigs always return to their own dirt. It's their nature. And that's the damning denunciation that Peter makes here. False teachers entice and entangle others because they themselves are entangled. It's their nature to be part of this corruption of sin. They may for a time look to have escaped the defilement, but in the end, they return to their nature, what is natural to them. But Peter's closing denunciation says more than that they just return to who they really are. They do, but he says more. It's there at the beginning or the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. The last state has become worse for them. And verse 21, it would have been better had they never known the way of righteousness. In other words, the false teachers are worse off now than they were before. And that's because they once stood somewhere. You see that in verse 15, forsaking the right way. Verse 20, having escaped the defilements of the world. It's the same language of Christians in chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 21, they knew the way of righteousness. That's not just superficial language. They stood, they escaped, they knew. Now, as I explained a few weeks ago, the best way to understand this kind of language of people is in terms of the covenant. They are in the covenant, but not of the covenant. And in every covenant, you have Cain and Abel's. You have Ishmael and Isaac's, Esau and Jacob's. You have Judas's and other disciples. They're all visibly in the covenant. They all stand in the path of righteousness. outwardly, visibly, professingly. But not everyone in the covenant is of the covenant. Cain was not of the covenant of grace, though he was in the covenant of grace visibly as a descendant of Eve. Same with Esau, same with Ishmael. If you remember the illustration of the apple tree in my back garden, there are dead branches that fall off the tree that don't produce apples. They were once visibly attached to the tree, outwardly visibly attached. But essentially they were never connected to produce apples, and that's why they fall off. And this is Peter's point. The judgment on false teachers is worse because they once stood somewhere. They once stood inside the visible church. They didn't just get wet at their baptisms, they got marked. That's why their judgment is worse. So, those are Peter's five damning denunciations. They're irreverent and arrogant, they're irrational animals, they're driven by their sinful desires, they're not helpful, they're harmful, and they are worse off now than before. It's not exactly light reading, is it? That's why some people have said, too, Peter is the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. But as I said at the beginning, I don't believe this is ugly. I believe it's healthy, what Peter has said. I don't believe it's bad, it's good, it's not negative, it's positive. Let me show you why. Chapter 2, verse 13. If you just glance down, look at how Peter describes them. They are blots and blemishes. Then flick over to chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Exact same wording. False teachers, what are they in a church? Blots and blemishes. What are we to be found when Christ returns as a church? Without blots and blemishes. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. She is to be presented to him on that last day without blemish. And false teachers bring in blots and blemishes. One of the photos in Jackie and I's wedding album is a beautiful photo of Jackie dressed in her wedding dress just before she came to church. And to this day, every time we look at it, Jackie always says, oh, look what's on my wrist. And it was her hair tie. She'd taken it off after she got her hair done. It was on her wrist. And every time we look at this photo, she says, I just so wish that wasn't on my wrist. It's like a blot. Now, she looked beautiful to me. I don't care. But she looks at it and thinks, there's a blemish in that photo. It's not perfect. And if we as the church of Christ are his bride, he wants to present us to his Father without blot and blemish, without spot or wrinkle. Holy. And this is why public denunciations of false teachers are healthy. They clean the bride. They get her ready to be presented to her husband. It is actually a very loving thing that Peter has done here for us. Because love defends. Love protects. Love beautifies. Let us pray. Father in heaven, at times when we read a passage like this, we are struck by its starkness. We ask, Lord, that you would please give to us the grace to see the benefit and the goodness and the health that is contained in your word, even in a difficult passage like this. We pray, Lord, for each of us this evening, that we would be found on that last day when Christ arrives without blots and blemishes. Help us as a church to be found pure and without spot and wrinkle on the day that Christ returns to take his bride home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.